Let us read together in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass when the king, that's David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go, and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, should thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own holy and infallible word. I'd like to look at what God teaches in this passage today, but perhaps we can center our thoughts around about verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Most of us are familiar with the whole idea of negotiation. We negotiate every day. Businessmen and women obviously do this. Somebody comes with a proposal, an offer, a counter offer or a counter proposal is made, and there's some give and take, and ultimately the aim is to come to some kind of arrangement that's good for both parties. We do this also, though, in even just simple parenting. Very few of us, I'm sure, are just totally commanding of our children. We realise that we have to come and go a bit, especially as they get a bit older. And so we gradually give a bit more responsibility to them. And again, there's maybe some coming and going and some negotiation. And eventually we come to some arrangement that if not both parties are perfectly happy with, then at least we can live with. So the whole idea of negotiation is really is built into the fabric of our lives and the fabric of our beings. We'd like to look, though, this morning at how God negotiates. We'd like to see especially the difference between how God negotiates and how we negotiate. And it's vital to grasp this, because if we don't, we're going to go very far astray in our spiritual relationship with the Lord. We'd like to look at two proposals this morning. More briefly, we'd like to look, first of all, at David's commendable proposal and God's emphatic rejection of it. David's commendable proposal and God's emphatic rejection. And then secondly, we'd like to look at God's gracious proposal and David's humble acceptance. God's gracious proposal and David's humble acceptance. But let's look briefly at, first of all, David's commendable proposal and God's emphatic rejection. We find David's proposal in the early parts of this chapter. Just to fill you in on some of the background here, Jerusalem has been renovated. David has restored justice. He's built up an army. He's repaired many of the issues that were afflicting Jerusalem and the people of Israel. He's restored public worship and the priesthood. He's brought back the Ark of God to Jerusalem, the visible symbol of God's dwelling in Israel. So many great things have been happening in Jerusalem. David has accomplished a huge amount. And yet, as we enter the palace here, David's palace, we find a perplexed king. We find a king with a burden. We find in verse 7, the king is sitting in his house. The Lord's has given him rest from all his enemies. And Nathan the prophet obviously tries to draw near to him and sees his trouble. And David divulges the burden, the worry that's afflicting him. He says in verse 2 to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." He's saying, "Look at me. I'm living in a palace, and God's living in a tent. There's something wrong here. This is not fitting." Now, we have to appreciate some of the cultural significance of this. In these cultures, in these days, a king's sovereignty was not established or recognized until he had a palace built, until there was this recognizable symbol of royal presence in the midst of a people. And so when David here is vexed and perplexed about God still living in a tent, this is what's at the core of it. His sense is that God's sovereignty is not yet fully established or recognized, neither by Israel nor by the surrounding nations. Israel have now been settled in the land for 400 years, and still, God's living in a tent. Something far wrong. Now, David here, he doesn't actually say, "I want to build God a house," but Nathan clearly reads between the lines, because he replies in verse 3 to the king, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." Well, no wonder Nathan jumps in like this. It's such a commendable proposal, isn't it? Here's a very unselfish king. Most kings, once they get their own palaces and all their furniture, they're just going to be happy. But not David. He said, "I'd rather be in a tent, really, and God be in the palace. Let's fix this." Nathan's, "Yeah, this is a great idea. Let's go for it. Go do all that's in thy heart. God's with you. He's definitely going to bless this." Surely God will bless this. And yet, that night, Nathan goes home having thought he'd done a good day's work. And the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 5. "Go, tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And effectively, it's saying, "You're not going to build me a house to dwell in." And he explains why. He goes on to say, "I don't need a special house. I'm not one of these kinds of kings. Look back over history, David. Did I ever ask Israel or whoever was looking after the Ark of the Covenant, did I ever ask for a palace to be built? No, I didn't. I don't need this. I've not commanded this." In all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel, speak I a word with any of the children of Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? God's effectively saying, I decide who does what in my kingdom. This idea, David, of you coming with a proposal to me for my acceptance, that's not the way we do things around here. That's not the way I operate. You do not come to me with an idea and seek my stamp of approval. We don't do it like that. Look back over your own history, David. Did it ever happen like this even for you? And he goes through in verses 7 and 8 and tells David all that he's done, and it's all, I've done, David. I've done this, David. I've done that for you, David. I was with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I've made you a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I've done all this for you. I've done all this for Israel in verse 10. What's effectively happening here? Well, it's as if a businessman has come to a negotiating table and he's put his proposal down and he's asking the man on the other side of the table to put a stamp of approval, to sign the deed, to approve of the offer, to accept the proposal. And the businessman on the other side of the table looks at it and he just sweeps it off and throws it on the ground. And he said, this is not how we do things around here. Effectively, what God is saying is this: I do not negotiate. Banish from your mind any idea of negotiations, of proposals, of counter-proposals, of coming to an agreement, of bargaining, of coming and going, giving and taking. That's not what I've done in the past. That's not what I'm doing in the present. And that's not what I will ever do. And yet, is this not often how we also try to relate to God? We do a David, don't we? We come with our offer, our offerings. We come with our proposals. We come with our ideas. We come with our plans. We come with our strategies. We come with what we think will be pleasing to God. And in many ways, it's so commendable. At least, you know, we're trying to please God and we've got a desire for His pleasure. And yet, every time we try this, God just sweeps it off the table. I'm not interested. That's not how we do things around here. This is not how I operate. God emphatically rejects all human proposals, all human contributions, all human attempts to negotiate. And I'm sure we resonate with this instinct of David, don't we? Maybe we've tried this for many years, until eventually the sovereignty of God swept everything off the table and we are left with nothing to contribute, nothing to offer, but to receive from God. And yet, even once we pass through this, there's still this sense, I've got to bring something, I've got to give something, I've got to do something. And so we need 2 Samuel 7 in our lives every single day. We keep cluttering the table. We keep coming with our ideas and our offerings. And may God continue to sweep them off the table. So let's look at how God responds to this. After he swept the table clear, what does he do? Well, God makes a gracious proposal and David responds with humble acceptance. I've called this a proposal from God, but really that's a bit of a weak, in fact it's a very weak word. This is something much, much more than a proposal. It's actually a covenant. What God is doing here is making a covenant. What's a covenant? Well, if you go through the scriptures and look at the covenants God makes, I think we could sum them up like this. A covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by God with life or death consequences. You look at the covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant, they all are characterized by this. A covenant is a relationship. It's not some cold, commercial, legalistic deal. God's about relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. A covenant's a relationship initiated by God, not by man, not by a David, not by you, not by me. This is something God does. He comes, he initiates, he takes the initiative. It comes from his side. And it's imposed by God. He doesn't come and say, well, what do you think of this? Do you think we could come together on this? No, God says, this is it. Take it or leave it. He imposes it. He doesn't bargain towards an agreement. And it's got life or death consequences. This isn't, you know, some kind of everyday deal where there aren't great consequences flowing from it. No, life or death, eternal life and eternal death rest on our response to God's covenant. So a covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by God with life or death consequences. You might say, I don't see the word covenant in this chapter. You don't actually. However, in 2 Samuel 23 and in Psalm 89, where David reflects on this chapter and what happened here, in both these other passages, he calls this a covenant. And it's got all the parts of a covenant as well. You've got two parties, a superior and an inferior. You've got this preamble where God declares all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he will do for the party he is covenanting with. Again, notice the one-sidedness. There's a promise, as we'll see shortly, a promise of an everlasting kingdom. And at the heart of it is this, I will be your God and you will be my people. But I'd like you to notice something. There's a play on words here that's really at the core of understanding this chapter and this covenant. A play on words, and the word is house. And we also use this word in two ways, as it's used also in this chapter. The first way we're most familiar with it is with houses. It's what we live in, isn't it? A dwelling house, a residence. Four walls, roof. But there's a second use of house. It's also used for a dynasty, a succession of monarchs. In the UK, we've got the House of Windsor. In the Netherlands, you've the House of Orange. So you've got a succession of kings. So you've got number one house, residence house, dwelling house, and you've got number two house, a dynasty. And it's interesting the way God uses both of these senses here. What does David propose? He proposes a number one house, doesn't he? four walls and a ceiling for the ark of God, the symbol of his presence to dwell in, to reside in. And God looks at that and he says, you want to build me a number one house, a dwelling house? No, that's not going to happen, David. But I tell you what is going to happen. I'm going to build you a number two house, a dynasty house. And you get that at the end of verse 11. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You see what's happened here? God's totally turned the tables. David comes and thinks, I'm going to build God a house. I mean, how big could it be? It couldn't be that big, could it? It was a great plan, but God looks at it and sort of belittles it almost. You're going to build me a house? Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a dynasty. A succession of kings that will be forever. And one of your seed, one of these subsequent kings, David, one after you, he'll build me a house, a number one house. We read that in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So there are three promises at the heart of this covenant. The first promise is a very obvious one, a great kingdom. The word king and kingdom is repeated again and again in these passages. You look, for example, in verse 12, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. There's a great kingdom being promised here. And the greatness of this kingdom is really summed up in one word. Forever. Now that doesn't stun us, but it stunned David. Because no kingdom was forever. The kingdoms of these days, they might have lasted 50, 60, 70, maybe 100 years before another family rose up and overthrew this succession of kings and started another. And then they might last a while and then they were overthrown. That was the ancient world. It was just one dynasty starts and finishes. Another dynasty starts and finishes. But what does God say here? A forever dynasty. David's never seen nor heard of such a thing. This is totally alien. This is not worldly. It's not of this world. Can you imagine as he's sitting there, God says, I'm going to establish your kingdom, and it will be a kingdom forever. For me, a line of kings that's going to go way into eternity. For me, a great kingdom. And a great house. It's the second part of this. Verse 13. David's been told that God's going to establish his kingdom. And after him, the next one of the following seed will build a house for my name. Now, name in the Old Testament means character. So what's been promised here is that one of these kings will build a house that will display the character of God in an unprecedented way. So it's a great kingdom, a great house, and a great relationship. In verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. And This is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful relationship. I will be his father. He will be my son. It's not, though, just a vague, touchy-feely type of relationship. That's real seriousness here. If he sin, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. This is very serious. It's a very serious relationship. This is what's at the core of the covenant. A great king, a great house, and a great relationship. So are you thinking, when was this fulfilled? Who fulfilled this? Has it been fulfilled? Well, the next king after David, Solomon, his son, he partly fulfilled it, I think we could say. His kingdom was bigger and better than David's. It was certainly more peaceful and more prosperous. Great kingdom. And he built a house, didn't he? He was the one that built the house for the ark of God. He built the temple that displayed the character of God. Wherever you looked at the different pieces of furniture and the different way it was constructed, it was specifically designed to display God before the people. And he did have a great relationship with God. He knew God intimately and personally, as Song of Solomon makes so clear to us. But he also knew the seriousness of this relationship, because he was also chastised, wasn't he, for his sins. So Solomon was part of the fulfillment of this, but not the ultimate fulfillment. Not the climactic fulfillment. There were other kings after Solomon that fulfilled this to one extent or another, but eventually, so many of these sons of David sinned so much that eventually there was no throne in Jerusalem, no king in Jerusalem. They were all carted off to Babylon in exile. What about the promises then? Where's the forever kingdom now? Where's the forever king? Well, God's promise is forever. But the individual enjoyment of these promises was dependent on these people's obedience. It's like saying, you know, here's a house, and the house is going to stand forever, but those who live in it will only stay in it and enjoy it if they obey. If they don't, they'll be chastised and cast out. And so for many, many years, all that was left was the promise, the house. And no individual was enjoying it and participating in it until Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment. He's the one that picks up these promises and completes them. And that's why when Jesus is coming into the world, the New Testament believers begin to speak of him in Davidic terms. When everything was crumbling in the Old Testament, when Israel was carted off to Babylon, when there was no king left, no kingdom to speak of that could be seen, the prophets and the believers of the Old Testament began to look for a greater David and a greater king. You have, for example, in Amos, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old." There's still a hope here. Although there's nothing they can see, they're still holding on to the promise of God. There's going to be an eternal king and an eternal kingdom and an eternal house and an eternal relationship. And so we come to the New Testament, and for example in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, we read of this angel's words to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David." And then when Zechariah is speaking of the coming Messiah, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And this king is born in the city of David. And as he goes around this world, how do people address him? Frequently they say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." These people are recognizing that here he is. Here is the one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. Here is the great king whose kingdom will be forever. Here is the one who will build a house for God, who will so display the name of God that God will never be clearer to those who are watching. He said of his own body, "Destroy this house and I'll build it again in 3 days." He's saying, here's the new temple. Here's the ultimate place where God is going to be seen and known. And he also had this great relationship, didn't he? He was son to the father, and the father was father to the son. And yes, he was chastened and afflicted with the stripes of men, not for his own sins, but for the sins of all other covenant breakers who put their faith in him. He satisfied all the obligations. He fulfilled this covenant. And he is the ultimate proof that God does everything and we do nothing. He is, as it were, God's brush that sweeps everything off the table. And he himself is there saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Don't put anything else here. This is it." Here is God's gracious proposal, God's gracious covenant. God doing everything, David doing nothing. And how does David respond? Does David say, "Well, you know, I thought my idea was quite good too. And maybe we can come and go a bit in this. Maybe we can. You know, get to a place that's, you know, you do your thing, I do my thing, and you know, you can do the most," but David does nothing of that. How does David respond? David responds in 2 Samuel 7 with these memorable words, "Who am I, O Lord God?" David's so overwhelmed, he's got to sit down. "Then went King David," verse 18, "in and sat before the Lord." He says, "This is too much. I can't even stand with the weight of this grace." And he compares, first of all, himself with the Lord. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" He looks at his little I. And he looks at this great Lord God and he says, "There's no comparison. I can't even begin to compare myself with you, O Lord. It's this tiny, minuscule, almost unseeable I, me. And there's this great covenanting God." This is such a wonderful Christian experience, isn't it? We're never happier, are we, than when we're able to compare ourselves with God like this. And enter into the spirit of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. It's just so far away from the spirit of this age, isn't it? Look at me. David's saying, "Don't even give me a blink. Who am I, O Lord God?" He's directing all attention away to him. He compares himself with the Lord. And then he compares his story with God's story. He compares his personal story with God's great story of redemption. Now, David had a great personal story. It's amazing all that God had done in his life. God reminds him of that, doesn't he? There in verses 8 and 9. And David's been brought from nothingness, made a great king. It's a great story, wonderful story. But it's nothing compared to God's story of redemption. David's little story is a little bit of God's big story. And David comes to realize that. Because he says next, "Who am I, O Lord God? What's my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Here's my little story. But then he says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. He's saying, I thought this was a great story, all that you've done for me and brought to me. But when I think about it in the light of all that you've just spoken of your story, he says that this is just such a small thing. You've spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. David's looking at this great plan of redemption, this great kingdom that God's building, and he's seeing that he's just got this minuscule little part in it. And it's wonderful to think on our own personal stories, what God has done in our lives, and to be humbled by it, as David surely was. But ever to remember there's a much greater story. There's our subjective experience of grace, but there's the great story stretching, the narrative that's stretching from beginning to end of time and beyond, before time and after time, which should much more shape us and form us and influence us, give us a new world view. He compares himself with God. He compares his story with God's story. Then thirdly, he compares man's dealings with God's dealings. He asks in verse 19, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, this is a difficult phrase to translate. One way of understanding it is to say, is this the way men deal with men, O Lord God? What's David saying? He's saying, this is not the way men deal with men. This is so unlike the manner of man. This is like nothing I've ever experienced. When I deal with men, yeah, that's what we've got to do. We sit, we negotiate, we come to an agreement. Even me as a great, powerful king, there's got to be some coming and going. There are politics involved. That's the manner of men. But is this the manner of men? No. It's a rhetorical question, expecting the answer no. He's saying, banish from your mind every dealing of man you've ever had. Don't let it shape or form or influence your view of how God deals with man. Because it's so different. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Another way, though, is it's not certain that this is a question. The Hebrew doesn't make that clear. Our translators have put it in, and it's quite possibly a question, but it could also simply be a statement that could be translated this way, and this is the charter for humanity. This is the charter for mankind. And if it's that that's meant here, what's David saying? He's saying, this is our hope. This is our charter. This is God's way. He's just been given an insight into the great plan of redemption and how it's applied also to individuals. And here's a man. He's so familiar with politics and diplomacy and legislation and national agreements. He says, none of that earthly kingdom building is our hope. This is our hope. This is our charter. This is the charter for humanity. And David here is clearly picking up on past covenants. The covenant in Genesis 3, where there's the promise of a seed of the woman who would come and smash the serpent's head and bless humanity as a result. You've got the promise to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And David's realizing what God's doing here is he's picking up these covenants. And he's saying, now, David, I'm taking that covenant stream and I'm going to redirect it now through you. This is the way I'm going to bless this world. This is the way all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This is the charter for humanity. And there's only one. And then fourthly, he compares his tongue with his heart. In verse 20, he says, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He's about to try and articulate all that God has just promised and his response to it. You can read on. We don't have time today. You know, his tongue's going so fast. It's so full as he's trying to speak out all that this means to him. And yet he says, what can I say more? I can't say enough. I can't make my tongue go fast enough. I can't find the words to express this wonder. It's like an earlier version of, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. He says, what can I say? How can I speak this out? How can I respond? Lord, you know your servant. Look at my heart. See this bursting, overflowing, burning heart of love. Let that be my worship to you. Sometimes we feel like this, don't we? We just can't sing it loud enough. We can't preach it well enough. We can't praise him beautifully enough. We just say, Lord, see my heart. And even that's too little, but it's more than I can do with my tongue. What a beautiful response to the grace of God. What a humble acceptance of God's covenant promises. What a model for us. This is the charter for humanity. This is the charter for your life, friend. It might not be the charter you're operating on today, though. You might have written up your own charter, your own proposal, your own way. You're still bringing it to the table. Beg God to sweep it away out of your life and to come to this charter of the everlasting King, this charter of Jesus Christ, and say, not just this is the charter for humanity, but this is my charter. This is my covenant, ordered in all things and sure. It's beautiful the way David ends his life. He reflects back on this chapter on his deathbed. And he looks around at his house. And what a mess. He has surely been chastised with the stripes of men. And he says, though my house be not so with God, though it's not as it's meant to be, not as I hoped it would be, my family is an utter disaster. Yet, he has made with me a covenant, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. He sweeps the table clear again. He says, I'm not bringing my parenting. I'm not bringing my ruling. I'm not bringing my morality. I'm bringing the covenant. And that's what I'm dying on, with certainty and confidence. And so can you. The same covenant is still available for you to put your trust in and chart your life upon. Amen. Let's pray. Great covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, As David said, who am I? Who are we? Keep us there, we pray. With that question ever in our hearts and minds, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? Help us to chart our lives upon thy charter. In Jesus' name, amen.